we open the scriptures to the book of Psalms, the second Psalm, Psalm 2, which will be the text for our sermon this afternoon as well. We read God's word in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I want to read also from a New Testament passage, the book of Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And we'll read through verse 31. Acts 24, beginning at verse, verse 23. And one thing before we read it, you'll notice how they use the psalm here, Psalm 2, as a part of their prayer. And the psalms, we said, are prayers also, and you see how that's used here as a prayer. So Peter and John were in prison, and then we read this in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, in Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then here's their interpretation of its fulfillment. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Last Sunday, beloved, we began a series of sermons on the Psalms, looking at Psalm 1. And I said then that Psalms 1 and 2 go together as a kind of a heading to the entire book of Psalms, an introduction. And one thing that indicates that is that neither of these Psalms have a heading. The other Psalms, the ones that follow, and most of them in the book of Psalms have a heading which indicate the purpose of the writing of the Psalm, who wrote it, and maybe even the circumstances in which it was written. These two Psalms don't have that because these two stand as a heading and an introduction to the entire book. In Psalm 1, we saw that Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed life, which is one of the important themes in the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 continues and completes that theme, as you see in the very last phrase of Psalm 2, blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Someone looks at this blessed life from the point of view of man, from our perspective, from our experiences in this world. Psalm 2 looks at it from the point of view of God, by looking to God and seeing His sovereignty over the circumstances of our life in this world. Now, last week we noted that one of the important characteristics of the book of Psalms and many of the Psalms as individual Psalms is that they are messianic. That is, they are prophetic of the coming of Jesus Christ. And this Psalm stands out in the book of Psalms as a messianic Psalm, a Psalm about Jesus Christ. You find that, for example, at the end of verse 2. They have spoken against the Lord and against His anointed. The word anointed in the Hebrew is the word for Messiah. And Messiah is simply the word anointed. Christ, it is in the Greek New Testament. And so you see, this psalm is about the anointed. It's about Christ. It's about the Messiah. And there are specific descriptions and references to Christ throughout this psalm, as we'll see. And the New Testament writers pick that up. There are at least 7 times in the New Testament that this psalm is quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. As a messianic psalm, it points us to the kingship of Jesus Christ, to His eternal kingdom and His universal rule over all things. Verse 6 points that out when it says, "I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." There are 2 important questions that we should ask when we come to any psalm, and that is, who wrote it, and do we know the circumstances under which it was written? Neither of those things are indicated right here in this psalm, but we know from Acts 4, verse 25, which we read, that David was the one who wrote this psalm. And verse 6 indicates that it was written in reference to David being established or becoming king on the holy hill of Zion. That is, when his throne was established in Jerusalem. And you can well imagine that when David came to the throne in Jerusalem, verse 1, the heathen raged, the nations were in a tumult, they were afraid. Who is this king that is conquering the world? And they plotted together against King David and Israel. This psalm is poetry, like the rest of the psalms, and one key feature in this poem, Psalm 2, is that it's made up of 4 stanzas, and that there's a progression of thought throughout this psalm. The theme of the psalm really is the battle for the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That makes it not just messianic, but a gospel psalm. What you find in this psalm is the gospel. In the first 3 verses, you have the first stanza, the first section of this psalm. And it's the voice of the world raging against the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. In the second 3 verses of the psalm, 4 through 6, you have the voice of the sovereign God. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And He laughs at the raging of the heathen. In verses 7 through 9, you have the voice of the Messiah, the one who is put on the throne. And He says, "God has established, I will declare the decree. God has set me up as king." And then in verses 10 through 12, you have the voice of the psalmist. And we could say the voice of the Spirit, because this is the inspired word of God. And it's a fitting conclusion to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Be wise. Fear. Embrace. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We're going to look at those 4 sections of this psalm under the theme, "The Crown Rights of King Jesus." And each of these 4 voices have something to say about the right of Jesus to be king. The world says no. God says yes. Jesus says, "I will." And the Spirit says, "Fear Him." The crown rights of King Jesus. Let's notice 4 things. The voice of the world, that'll be the first 3 verses. Then the voice of the Father. And then the voice of the Son. And then finally the voice of the psalmist, which is also the voice of the Spirit. And so you see even the Trinity emerging from this psalm. As we look at the first section, verses 1 through 3, we're looking at the voice of the world, but we want to know from these verses not only who says these words and what they say, but we should see that the world is futile and foolish in what it says. The very first word of the psalm indicates that. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's not a question asked in ignorance. That's not a question asked because the one asking it doesn't know the answer. But it's a rhetorical question. And it could be put this way. Why do the heathen bother to rage? It's futile. It's foolish. They imagine a vain thing. It's empty. It's a waste of time and energy. Why do they do it? What these first three verses describe to us is the sinful hatred and contempt of the world for God, for the sovereignty of God, and for the Son of God, the Messiah, and his kingdom. Now let's remember, as we look at these verses, that what they're describing is the depravity of every human heart. This is not us and them, but this is who we are also by nature and apart from grace. We respond in the same way. And it's only when we see that we see this psalm as messianic, the gospel of Christ emerging from it. We are part of this raging world. Notice the words here that are used. In verse 1, why do the heathen rage? That describes not just anger and hatred, but a violent expression of anger and fury in response to God. Maybe you've seen this kind of reaction on the part of an unbeliever to the gospel of God. Raging. Verse 1 continues, the people imagine a vain thing. This has to do with their mind, and Paul uses these words himself in Romans 1, verse 21. Speaking of the depravity of man, he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And the idea is that man prefers ignorance to the knowledge of God. He prefers emptiness of mind to having his mind filled with thoughts of God. That's the foolishness and that's the vanity of man's thinking. And Paul uses these words in Romans 1 to describe human depravity, because you know that Paul's aim in the first chapters of the book of Romans is to show to us the misery of man. In the much the same way that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the misery of man, Paul begins in the first few chapters of the book of Romans with the misery of man, so that in chapter 3, verses 9 and following, he speaks of all being under sin, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become silent before God. This is man's natural response to God's revelation. This is what's bound in the heart of every sinner. Now, what verses 2 and 3 describe for us is how this desire for ignorance, this vanity in man's mind, come to expression in verses 2 and 3. The expression is a hatred for Christ that ends in his crucifixion. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They can't get at him, so it's against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Messiah, Christ. And they do that, verse 3, in order to break out from his sovereignty. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Now, I said this was fulfilled and expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why we read Acts chapter 4, because there you see the interpretation of it in the New Testament. Here they're troubled because of persecutors, and so they pray in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, and they say, of God who made all things, that by the mouth of his servant David he said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then their interpretation of it, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now there's something remarkable about that. If you read in the book of Luke, you find out that Herod and Pontius Pilate were enemies. Why were they enemies? Well, they were political rivals, and Herod and the dynasty of Herod had been the governors of the whole area of Palestine. But there was one section there that was always causing too much trouble for the Roman Empire. And so after the death of Herod the Great, when Herod the Great's territory was divided up, the Roman Empire put a Roman governor there. Pilate was one of those Roman governors. And Herod, of course, resented the presence of Pilate, especially the presence of Pilate in Jerusalem. Herod wanted to be the ruler there. And so he resented the Roman government and the presence of Pilate. But on the night of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, these two enemies became friends. Became friends in their rage together against the Lord and his anointed. This is the way the scriptures explain Psalm 2, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and then it adds this, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So you've got Herod, Pontius Pilate, political rivals, and then the Gentiles and the Jews, the Israelites. Now, who killed Jesus? Well, all of them did together. Everyone was in a rage against the Lord and his anointed, and they banded together, even though they had so many differences. Politically and religiously, they banded together in this thing against the Lord and his anointed. There they found unity and opposition to God and his Christ. This is the ultimate expression of man's raging against God and his revelation. They crucified him. Now you find the same thing in the world today. There is an organized assault on the word of God in order to cast off the sovereign authority of God and his word. Let us cast their cords asunder and break their bands from us. That's what the world says. People who are enemies come together to rid our educational system and our laws of any vestiges of biblical principles. In education, evolution may be taught, not just as theory, but the truth, and creation mayn't even be presented as theory. Today, our society has legalized abortion, divorce, remarriage, homosexuality, and it goes on and it will go on. The heroes of the society in which we live, the ones that are held up as role models for everyone to follow, are those who are the most openly defiant to the word of God. And the masses adore them, are entertained by them, and follow them. This is the world in its rage against the Lord and his anointed. Now, when we see this, it's easy for us to despair by focusing on the wrong thing. We focus on the voice of the world, and we can despair. Now, a symptom or an evidence of that is what the church has done today. Evangelicalism today is wrapped up in politics and culture. Now, it's not that the Bible has nothing to say about the problems of our society in politics and culture, but modern Christianity has moved away from the gospel, and this has become the focus. Let's change the politics and let's change the culture. Let's Christianize this world. And it's because they hear the voice of man. They see the raging of the world and they don't hear the voice of God. We can fall into the same despair. Think, for example, of the disciples on the night of Jesus' crucifixion when they witnessed the raging of the world and they didn't look up to God and they, in fear, all forsook him. And so we should hear not just the voice of the world, but the voice of the Father. And that's in verses 4 through 6. It's a voice of the sovereignty and the righteousness of God. God is not alarmed by the raging of the heathen. Instead, he's described here in verse 4 two ways: as sitting in heaven and laughing at them. And that's in contrast, poetic contrast, to the raging of the tumult of verse 1. The world is like a roaring stream and a raging storm in an ocean, but God sits in heaven. He's not disturbed, and he laughs at them. Now, that's not the only time in the Bible that you read of God laughing at the heathen, but it is the first time, and it's probably the most clear and apparent description of God this way. There are some that have a real problem with describing God as one who laughs at the raging of the heathen, and that's because it doesn't fit with their idea of a God of universal love. How can this fit with a God who loves everyone? How can he be laughing at those whom he loves in their misery? It would seem then that he's a bully who's just teasing for fun. But when we have a proper understanding of God and his righteousness and of the gospel and the Messiah and God's purposes, we shouldn't have any problems with understanding God as one who laughs at his enemies. This is a holy laughter. And it is anthropomorphic. That is, a human action or emotion is used here to convey or to describe a truth about God. And so we shouldn't just focus on the laughing, but what is this saying about God? There are two things that the laughter of God conveys here. First, that God is confident of the establishment of the kingdom of his Son. And second, that God is righteous in the way he deals with his enemies. God laughs because he's confident. The heathen rage, God laughs at them. In Job chapter 41, verse 29, the Leviathan is described. Maybe we don't know exactly what this creature is. It's been guessed that it's a number of different things, but maybe it's a big alligator of some sort that lives in salt water. He laughs. Job 41, verse 29 says, he laughs at the shaking of a spear. Laughter is an expression of confidence. A team is about to play some opposing team, but the opposing team is at the bottom of the ladder, and this team is at the top of the ladder, and the coach is interviewed, and he laughs about his opposition. He's confident as he faces them. God is confident that the kingdom of Christ will be established and that the raging and the consulting together of the heathen, the combining of all the forces of this world against him and his Christ, can in no way thwart or stand in the way of his decree to establish the kingdom of his Son. He's confident. He's not intimidated. Think about the threats of the world. The threats of the world are not real, but they're only an intimidation tactic. The world is agitated, and so the world becomes vocal, and they attempt to intimidate. But God sits calm. He's not intimidated. He laughs. Now, maybe it's not humor, but certainly there's some irony in the way that God shows the futility of the raging of the heathen against him and his anointed. You see that at the end of verse 4 in the word derision. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. If you're in derision, you're the object of mockery. And very often you're the object of mockery for something that you don't know about. So you do something, you don't know that you did it, and everybody's looking at you, and they're laughing at you, and you don't know why. That's the idea of derision here. The Lord shall have them in derision. And sometimes when God deals with the world and its mockery and its raging, this is exactly the way he deals with them. Think, for example, of the plagues in Egypt. Egypt had their gods. And every one of the plagues, God, the sovereign God, used one of the gods of the Egyptians and made a mockery of that god. The river was their god. And when they drank from it, they believed that their god was giving them water and life. And so God changed the river into blood, death. There's a kind of irony. Think of the frogs. They had the god of the frogs, and the frogs came and filled their homes, and they were squishy in their shoes and on the streets, and they died, and everything stank because of their frogs. Think of their flies. They couldn't breathe without inhaling their gods, their frogs, their flies. Their gods became a pest to them. God is showing their futility, the folly of their raging. Nebuchadnezzar is another example. In Daniel chapter 4, he becomes the most powerful and wealthy man on earth, and he defies God. He looks at all the wealth and the engineering and the greatness of his kingdom with all its beauty and splendor and hanging gardens, magnificent, and he says, I have done this by the might of my hand. And then there's a voice from heaven that speaks to him. And Nebuchadnezzar, we read, that same hour, Daniel 4, verse 33, was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. Who was this great man? And then God uses him to make the most amazing confession in Scripture concerning the sovereignty of the God whom he defied. It says this, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from one generation to the next generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This great man was brought to the existence of an animal. This great man who defied God made this confession concerning the greatness of God. And so there's an irony in the way that God deals with the folly of the raging heathen. And what God is showing is his sovereignty over their raging. And that in his sovereignty over their raging, he also uses all their hatred, all their defiance to serve his purposes. That's the irony of it. That comes out in the death of Jesus Christ, the raging of the heathen. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Israelites getting together resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And here's the irony. It was exactly by that crucifixion that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was established. They pray in Acts 4, verse 28, that these gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Peter says in his sermon on Pentecost that the Jews, by their wicked hands, had taken Jesus and crucified him according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The raging of the heathen isn't only something that God responds to with laughter, but it's something that God is confident will serve his purposes because God has decreed it. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, here's the folly of man. Paul says that if the princes of this world had known this, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. God uses them. God uses them for his purposes. And so there's first confidence in the laughter of God. But then there's also righteousness, because God responds to the raging of the heathen. And you see that in verse 5, he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. You see, it may appear to be funny, but it's not funny at all, because these fall into the hands of an angry God, a righteous God. Then shall he speak to them in wrath. Then is an indication of time. There's a time coming which is a time of judgment and retribution for all those who rage against God. God will not let sin go unhindered and unanswered. There's a day of reckoning, a day of wrath. He shall vex them in his sore displeasure. That means he'll trouble them with his fury. He'll trouble them with his fury. His fury is the intense reaction of God to the offense of his character. It's his holiness displaying itself in wrath. And so the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. And notice what his reaction is here. Simply verse 5, and this shows you the greatness of the wrath of God. He shall speak to them in his wrath. All he needs to do is speak. That's the same might that Jesus comes. You remember when they came into the garden and they came to arrest Jesus, and he said, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." And they fell backward before him. He shall speak to them. And that's enough. The breath of the words of God is a consuming fire that destroys all opposed to him. And this is a part of what he speaks in verse 6. Still God speaking, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." This is a statement from the sovereign God who sits calm in heaven. A statement against the raging of the heathen. They may rage, yet, the sovereign says, "Yet have I set my king." I've appointed him. And that cannot be changed. You see that in the verses following, the voice of the Son. Verses 7 through 9, you have the voice of the Son. This is Christ speaking now. And he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Notice there at the end of verse 7, he identifies himself. This is what God has said. "This day have I begotten thee." This is what God says to his Son. Now some take this as a reference to the incarnation and birth of Jesus in the womb of Mary and in Bethlehem. "This day have I begotten thee." But the reference isn't here to the birth of Jesus into this world. The reference here is to the person who the Son is. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. And we know that because these words are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, where Jesus is contrasted with the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 5, verse 4 tells us that he's made much better than the angels, and by inheritance hath obtained a more excellent name than they. And then Hebrews 1 verse 5 says this, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" He doesn't say that to the angel. He doesn't say that to the creature. He says it uniquely to his own Son, who is called in Scripture the only begotten Son of God, the uniquely begotten Son of God. Now, what is it that's unique about the begetting of Jesus Christ? It's this, that his begetting is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning in existence as God. He is the one who, Micah 5 verse 2, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so the begetting of Jesus as the Son of God doesn't mean that he derives his life from God, but it describes his relationship to God, Father and Son. And the Son is like the Father as God. The distinction between the Father and the Son is that the Son is begotten. God of God is who he is. Now we use all these different phrases to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And for hundreds of years the church wrestled with these and came up with these important phrases to describe the person of the mediator. Begotten Son of God. Only begotten of the Father. God of God. But all of it's right here in Psalm 2 when he says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now notice in verse 7, the Son says, I will declare the decree. The decree of God is his eternal purpose or plan. This is God's decree that his Son will sit on the throne of an eternal kingdom. The decree of verse 6, I have set my Son on the holy hill of Zion. This is God's eternal decree for his Son. That's described in verse 8 as the Father giving to the Son a worldwide, a universal kingdom. He says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's going to establish his throne as a universal throne. This is what he's going to give to his Son. Now understand, that's not exaggeration or hyperbole. He will do this. He will give to the Son a universal kingdom. In the Old Testament, that didn't happen with David and Solomon. They did have a kingdom that was large, that extended all the way from the river of Egypt, all the way north and across into the deserts on the other side of the Jordan River into the Mediterranean Sea, a massive kingdom. But it wasn't a worldwide kingdom. It did encompass heathen nations, but it wasn't worldwide. And it was soon lost after the kingdom of Solomon. But this remained the hope of the Israelites in the Old Testament. In Psalm 72, his kingdom will be from sea to sea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The question is, this promise, this decree of God to give his Son this kingdom that's universal, when is it fulfilled and where is it fulfilled? Now what's important for us to realize is that this is not an earthly kingdom that's being spoken of here. Because you go to other messianic prophecies in the Old Testament concerning this kingdom, and you read things like this, Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. What kind of kingdom is that? Well, it's not just a kingdom of rule in which he has an earthly kingdom under and everyone comes under his dominion. No, it's a kingdom of worship. They shall worship before thee. Worship. So it's spiritual, not earthly. You have the same kind of expression, and you find many other places in the scripture as well, but Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, this is a part of the hope of the Old Testament saints. God says this, I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. That's a response, spiritual response of people from all the nations of the earth, the Gentiles who were not God's people. A response of faith, Thou art my God. They shall come and worship. And so when Jesus came, it was very disappointing to his followers and to the people of his day that he didn't establish an earthly kingdom. But you see, this is not why he came, and he makes that very plain throughout his ministry, and even at the very end when he ascends into heaven, the disciples asked him, "Wilt thou now establish thy kingdom?" And he says to them, "No, go. Go. Preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then he ascends into heaven and takes the position of king at God's right hand, from where he sends the Spirit, who becomes the empowering force of the preaching of the gospel, which goes to the ends of the earth and brings the gospel in every language, so that the kingdom through the gospel goes to all nations of the earth and becomes established as a universal spiritual kingdom. And this is the fulfillment. You read about it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that comes through the gospel. That's God's promise here in verse 8 to the Son. "I will give the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now I want you to notice something else here in the words of the Son in verses 7 and 8. He says at the beginning of verse 7, "I will declare the decree." This is not the Father speaking now, but this is the Son repeating the decree of the Father. Why does he declare? Why does he repeat what God has already said? Well, this is an expression of his willingness to follow the Father's will, the Father's decree. Jesus says in John 8, verse 28, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, so I speak. I come to do the will of him that sent me." What was that will? Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And what's important in Hebrews chapter 10 in the context is this, that God doesn't take any pleasure in all the repeated sacrifices of and offerings of the Old Testament. They're not enough. These won't redeem, these won't purchase the kingdom. And so when the Father says to the Son, in verse 8, "I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance," the Son says, "I will obey. I will do thy will." And what is it? It's that he must pay the price of redemption to purchase the heathen for himself. This is the promised inheritance, but it comes at a cost. And it's the cost of the cross. And you see again how the psalm is a gospel psalm, and it's the raging of the heathen in verse 2 that brings the crucifixion of Christ, which later in the psalm, Christ himself says, I will do the will of my heavenly Father. And so through his blood, they become his inheritance. And when the Son obeys this way, verse 9, judgment comes on the world. They think, in their raging, that they are eliminating the Son of God, and that they are, verse 3, casting away his cords and breaking his bands, getting out from under his authority, but in what they do to him, putting him to death, they bring judgment on themselves. By that death, judgment comes on them. Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This happens at the cross. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in John 12, verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He's saying what will happen as a result of his going to the cross. Revelation 6, verse 16 speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is the sacrifice. The wrath of the Lamb. The cross of Christ is a judgment on the world. He declares to his enemies that in the cross he will enforce the Father's sovereignty and righteousness. And so through the cross he becomes the one who is exalted as the judge of this world. He's appointed judge over all. And he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so in a very appropriate way, the psalmist ends with the stanza in verses 10 through 12, which is a call to reverence, to honor, and to trust the Son. I call it the voice of the psalmist, but it's the voice of the Spirit of God. And he issues a call here, a call that goes out to all. A promiscuous call, as the canons of Dort call it. A command to all to reverence the authority of King Jesus. It's a command also to the rebels. In verse 10, "Be wise, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges." Who are these kings and these judges? Well, they're the ones in verses 1 and 2 that set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord. And there's a command to them, to all. And that call is described here in 5 words. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. And those 5 are summed in the last phrase of the psalm. Blessed are all they that trust in him. The word trust could be put their faith in him. And you see here the comprehensiveness of faith. Faith includes the mind. Be wise. Be instructed. It includes the submission of the will. Serve the Lord with fear. Come under his authority. And it includes the heart and love. Rejoice and kiss the Son. And notice how faith is described here, especially in the word kiss. A kiss is something that you share with an equal. It's an indication of familiarity. None of us deserve familiarity with God. And yet God has sent his Son into our flesh to be like us so that we could kiss the Son, become familiar with him. And you notice here that with the call to all, there's a threat and a promise. Not a promise to all, but a threat to those who do not obey this call. A threat. Verse 12a, they shall perish. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. And that takes us back to Psalm 1. And the chaff, like the wind before the wrath of God, they shall not stand in the judgment day. But a promise to all who believe. Blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That blessing's not earned, but that blessing is graced. It's given to us. We rest in Jesus Christ and his work. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. And the truth is, all would be hard to the gospel, except the Spirit comes where the gospel is preached and makes the call effectual in the hearts of God's people. So this is the psalm. What do we take from it? Well, there's a call to all who rage against the authority of God and his Son to believe, to give up on your raging. It's vain. It's empty. And in the end, it serves God's purposes, not yours, and it will bring you to destruction. But this is not only a call to faith, it's also a word of encouragement to us. Amidst all the raging and the opposition of the world in which we live, we have no cause for fear or alarm. God is not alarmed. God sits on his throne, still, calm, and his Son will triumph. He has declared it. He has decreed it. His kingdom will be established His people will be gathered by the gospel. He will reign forever. And along the way, all those who put their trust in him are blessed. Amen.